You know, it's been a while since I've been up here. I still don't know what the reason for that is. No, actually, we stay pretty busy on the pastoral staff. The guys, since we had plenty of teachers, kind of let me off, and that's good, of teaching. I love to do it, but it's interesting because I don't do as much of the teaching as I used to. So actually, I never know when my next pulpit appearance will be, and since I'm getting ready to retire next year, I don't know when my last one will be. Well, I'm not going to disappear. I mean, if I owe you money or something, I'll still be available, But I figure probably about, summer, fall of 18, I just want to step down, kind of gear it down a little bit. I love what I do. I just want to do a little bit less of it, so I'm thinking of cutting it down to 5 or 6 days a week, instead of... Not that bad. But, it is interesting because when you know that, this might be the last time I get to fill the pulpit and talk to you, what that naturally does is it cultivates in me a deep desire. Gosh, if this were the last time I could talk to my brothers and sisters, what would I want to leave them with? What is the thing to leave them with? Even more, gosh, because I don't just preach to you guys, I preach to me too, as my sweetie pie, as we get out of our medical adventure the last few years, and she's feeling stronger and stronger, and I'm starting to feel like I have permission to take my focus off of her and look in the mirror and, oh, whoa, bummer, gosh. I'm kind of a mess, I don't exercise anymore, my discipline in food and drink's out the window, my devotions, even my prayer life is in tatters, and I'm thinking, wow, Matthew, you really need to suck it up and get in gear, dude. So I look for subjects to preach on that will speak to me as well as to you. And it's been a hard winter. It's been long, it's been cold, it's been dark. We've lost a lot of brothers and sisters. Not lost, we'll find them again. And that's the good news. But it's lonely when we say goodbye. It's like we're putting them on a tramp steamer to Peru and we're not going to see them for a while. And as I look ahead, even though today is absolutely gorgeous, I know tough times are coming. It's not going to get better. The Lord says, actually, gear up, boys and girls, because it's going to get worse. Doggone it. And the good news is it ends well. If you ever get really depressed, just cheat. Turn to the last page in the book. Oh, we win. Cool. But in casting about and in prayer and fasting and asking the Lord, gosh, what would you like me to talk about, Father? What I really got clearly is he said, you know what? I need you to go back and touch up the foundation. Make sure that the body of Christ knows how secure they are. You guys, if we had any idea, we would never be sad, unhappy, guilty, ashamed, scared, anxious. It just wouldn't happen. If we could really keep in our minds the awareness of what has been given to us and how certain its arrival is, we would have no trouble. Well, the place that immediately takes me to is the book of Romans. I mean, you can't do better than that. My gosh, reading Romans is what brought St. Augustine to the Lord. It's what brought Martin Luther to a saving faith instead of just a ritualistic monastic faith. Romans, and we're going to end up in chapter 8. What Romans does is it starts out in the first three chapters with just a scathing accusation and condemnation of humanity. Paul starts out, you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and there's no excuse. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, you're stinking scum of the earth. You are a waste of oxygen. Oh, God, okay. That's why I could never be in a Baptist church. I just... can't get yelled at that much. I love Baptists, but oh my goodness. But then the good news comes. In chapter 3 and 4, and he starts to take you through the process of what grace really accomplishes, what faith really means, and what the cross has done for us. And by the time he gets through chapter 6 and he gets through chapter 7, he's even describing, you know, all that frothing at the mouth in the first chapters, that was at himself. Because he says, my gosh, you know, I'm a sad sack. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. I am pitiful. Who will save me from this body of sin? Thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we get to the towering crescendo of how secure we are. I want you to turn to chapter 8. Because if you're in chapter 8 on verse 1, you're going to look down and you're going to read just what I'm reading. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, bottom line, we could just stop right there and go home, and all God's people said. But I get paid to keep you here for an hour, so we're going to. You know, the power, the dimension of that. We just blow by that. That verse, there's more in that verse than really a puny human brain can digest. And he goes on, he tries to explain it, but all through we're building this argument in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the fullness of forgiveness. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how badly you fail. It doesn't matter really what you think you're experiencing. The power of what Christ has done is so awesome and overwhelming. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There really is no connection between you and the law's penalty. I mean, really, literally, you can't get there from here. If you are in Christ Jesus, what has happened to you is powerful beyond understanding. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened as it was by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Well, just take 2 minutes here and look at that. That always kind of struck me that the law, this perfect instrument, this perfect holy tool of God, is enfeebled, it's sickened, that's what the word means, weakened by the flesh. Well, it's not the fault of the law. The law is a fine instrument. You know, if you got yourself for Christmas or birthday, you know, a 300 horsepower Evinrude, and you stuck it on your skiff boat, and you dropped it in Lost Creek Lake, what would happen? Other than you'd break your face with a smile. Especially if you're a guy, you would just whip across that just like a dream. It'd be awesome. Now, if you took that same boat with that same 300 horsepower Evinrude and you stuck it in a lake full of Jell-O, what happens? Well, there's a lot of noise, big mess, but not much. No torque, no speed, no movement. That's what happened. We're not really a lake. We're more a bowl of Jell-O. And so God's law, even though he puts it in, it just has no effect. That would only work for sinless people. The law is designed for sinless people. It's kind of like socialism. It's fine if it were only for sinless people. So, bless his heart. So, the law is weak. He's got to figure something else out. So what does he do? He sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the likeness, that really actually means just the appearance. Remember, Jesus didn't have a human father, so he did not receive the sin DNA that you and I received. God was able to overcome that. In terms of Mary's genetic downloading, I'm not sure about the mechanics of that. We'll find out when we get home. We can go to the Father's DVD library and look up genealogy and genetics. But what that means is Jesus satisfied the requirement. And what was the requirement of the law? Do you guys remember what the law needs to be fulfilled? I don't want to put you on the spot, but think for a minute. Love. That's it. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, when asked the greatest commandment, he said, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you're good. You don't need me. Is anyone able to do that? No, we're not. But that's why Christ came, because he could fulfill that in us. It's interesting, too, because that verb is, it's in the passive tense, which means that it's something that's done to you. You don't perfect your love. You don't fulfill the law in your love. The law is fulfilled in God's love of you through Christ. Well, this is really good news, but it entails something kind of dangerous. It entails something that we grow responsible for. In verse 5, he moves on and says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And Paul, or the NAS, actually translate this, it's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot obtain his approval. I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians. He said, a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So a man in the flesh, a woman in the flesh, says, forgive my enemies, turn the other cheek, respond with good to evil. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. That's foolishness. There's no platform upon which that makes sense to them. They're stuck in the here and now. Their minds are set on the flesh. Their understanding is regulated by what happens to the flesh. If it makes my flesh feel good, it's good. If it makes my flesh feel bad, it's bad. That's the mind that cannot win God's approval. It cannot please God. Well, he goes on, you, however, oh, the good news, thank heavens. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. For anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And this gets a little scarier because you start wondering, well, you know, I got the Spirit, right? Right? Now, Paul told Titus that God has saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit inside you is the defining element. It's the signature of a believer. What is called in philosophical circles the sine qua non. Without this, without a football, the sine qua non of football, you have no NFL. Without oxygen, the sine qua non of life on earth, you have no life. Without the Spirit, you're not with God. You don't belong to him. And that's going to demonstrate itself in the presence of fruit. Guys, remember the fruit of the Spirit. That's an easy thing to go back to. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things will be present in some measure or another with someone who has the Spirit in them. If they're not, they likely do not have the Spirit in them. But, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit gives life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is one of those verses where I'm really thankful for the opportunity to have gone back to school and studied Greek and grammar and all that stuff, because this has got a lot in it. One is, he makes alive your mortal body, and that word means subject to death. And yet it is filled with life. It is filled with righteousness. What he's describing is a zombie body. You know, with the flesh hanging off and decaying, it's subject to death. I know we put makeup on it and we dress up and put a tie around it, but it's still a zombie body, a decaying, dying zombie body. But miraculously, God has breathed life, not just life, righteousness into this zombie body that we're carrying around. This is pretty miraculous. So then, brothers, he means sisters too, we are debtors. Even better, we have an obligation. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And again, you break this down to the original language, and there's some secrets and some hints to understanding it. For if you are living according to the flesh, then you are about to die, is the literal meaning. That if you're still stuck, if the flesh is your rule, if that's your standard by which you judge the goodness and the badness of things and how to respond to them in your life experience, you're about to die. But if you are putting to death, if you are executing the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's kind of a harsh statement too. I mean, you're putting a 38 to the temple of the deeds of the body and pulling the trigger. That's what you should be doing. Rick cracked me up once. He was talking about it, and he said, there are a lot of people that want to trade execution for plea bargaining in terms of the deeds of the body. You know, give them time off for good behavior. Get parole after 10 years. But that's not what he says. As a matter of fact, he has said to the Colossians, you have died. You know, you're still aware of walking around in this zombie body, but truthfully, you have died already. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, your life, then you too will appear with him in glory. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now he's setting the stage because there are some things coming he really wants you to be clear on. He wants you to be able to distinguish and discriminate what side of that you come down on. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Jesus described it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We really do have a new identity. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery leading back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. By whom we cry, that word actually means scream. It's an emphatic. I mean, the picture I have in my mind is a four-year-old that gets lost at the beach and is wandering around in a sea of strangers for half an hour, and then, Dad, Dad, Mom. There's that kind of emotion in it. You ever been lost as a kid? Anybody? I'm seeing some nods, so I'm guessing maybe so. Go back to that feeling when you saw Mom and Dad. There you were down at the mall, and you've been wandering around for a long time, and the thrill was gone after the first couple minutes. You know, I could get in trouble here. And then you see Mom or Dad. That's the feeling. That's the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself. Oh, you know, before I do that, I got to tell you guys something. Are you gals worried that we're just talking about the sons of God? Does that bother you at all? Good, good. You're mature. I like that. Because this is what happens to us guys when we talk about the bride of Christ. Girls, go to sleep for a minute. I'm just going to talk to the guys for a second here. You know, I figured out a way to do this, guys, is, you know, what you do is you boil out, you know, the sexual element of this. God is not encouraging gender disorientation. That's not his plan. What he wants you to see in the analogy of the bride of Christ, the only relationship that has reminded me of this in my life experience was in the military. When I was serving under an officer who I not only really admired and respected, but I trusted. I would have felt, if not comfortable, I would have felt okay about going into combat with a guy like this. I remember Aragorn in Lord of the Rings. When you hear Bride of Christ, it's perfectly okay as a man in Christ for you to understand a captain. Somebody to whom I owe complete allegiance, who not only covers me, loves me, and values me, and not only that, he's a better fighter than I am, he's smarter than I am, he's nicer than I am, he's a better tactician than I am, he's better at everything than I am. You know what? He would lay down his life for me. He would take a bullet for me. That's somebody I can follow, because he did take a bullet. He took more than that. So when you hear Bride of Christ, it's just an aside. You can send your checks to me later if you like. So I'm glad that you're not worried, sisters, about that son, because here, verse 16, it makes it very clear that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's important for him to use the term huos, sons, because adoption is a very forensic legal matter in the old culture. With the adoption as sons goes the inheritance, the legal authority over all the estate, over everybody in the household. So it's very important that he defines this in a way that is legal and complete. And then he immediately lets us know that's everybody. Daughters can be sons too in this regard. Not only that, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This actually goes back to Deuteronomy 17, in which God requires two witnesses to fulfill and authenticate a testimony. So when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that means there's no going back. This is written in stone. This is part of the legal record that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit everything, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is getting interesting. So first is this slow change that's occurring over time. And in the midst of a completely different, amazing transformation, in other words, we become children of God, and yet we're still stuck in these zombie bodies. What's going on here? Well, turn, if you would, to Galatians 4. I think Paul does a better job here of explaining what's going on, so you won't panic and understand that you really are co-inheritors with us, with God. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul says, as long as the heir, the inheritor, is not of age, he's no different than a slave. Well, although he's the owner of everything. As a child, he's no different from a slave. But he's under the supervision of guardians and administrators until the date set by his father. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those under the law, so that we might receive adoption. As proof that you are children, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, that we might cry out, Abba, Father, Papa. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. and if a child, then also an heir through God. So somehow suffering is a part of this inheritance. Okay, that probably doesn't surprise you, but we still need to kind of flesh that out. This is as if your dad was Bill Gates, or, oh God, that's a terrible picture. Okay, better than Bill Gates, but you stand to inherit all of Microsoft, all $900 billion of it. But does dad start you out in the boardroom? I mean, really, does he? No, where do you start? Mailroom, secretary pool. I mean, you spend a lot of time just putting in your time, punching your ticket. You're learning the skills just as we are. We're learning those skills. This is kindergarten for us. We are children. I mean, you guys, this lasts two blinks of an eye. In God's perspective, this is a puff of air, and we're gone. Right now, it seems to take forever. When you were a kid, you remember summer vacation? On and on and on, till about the end of August, then we knew it was going to end. Well, as a kid, your perspective is changed that way, and it seems to be interminable. This time in the mailroom, this time in the secretary pool, or as we work our way up the ladder. But what Paul has said, no, you're going to get the whole enchilada. You're going to get Microsoft. Way better than Microsoft, as a matter of fact. Listen to what he says as we're doing this last little task for the heir. A little bit of cleanup work as we outlive the zombie body. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, at first it really does seem like Paul is dismissing a lot of valuable real estate here, a lot of inclusive real estate. The word sufferings, pathema, it just means that which befalls a person. We interpret it as passion of the Christ. That was Christ's pathema. But that includes everything. I mean, that includes disease, injury, death, the loss of loved ones, theft, tragedy, robbery, rape, murder, sex trafficking, genocide, terrorism, nuclear war. Those are the things that happen to us. And Paul was no stranger. I mean, how many times was he flogged and beaten? They thought he was dead, mauled by animals, robbed by, mugged by robbers on the highway, shipwrecked. I mean, Paul's been around the block. When he says, no, the sufferings of the present time just aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. What that should make us think is, whoa, that's going to be some glory. That's got to be some glory. To put down everything, all those horrors, it will be. For the creation itself waits with eager longing. Great word. Eager means anxious, strained expectancy, tugging at the leash, drooling, waiting for it. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You and me are revealing, for us to be revealed as we really are, as we will be for eternity. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We were given authority over the earth, so when we blew it and it circled the drain, we took the world with us, and the earth was cursed. That's why the earth can't wait for us to get redeemed. Even though we're just children now and it's all written in stone, but it's locked up in City Hall, we haven't quite arrived just yet. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the part that's missing. That's the part that's missing. We feel it in our hearts. Our spirit bears witness. We cry out, Abba, Father, Papa. But we're still little kids. That body is coming. I mean, I talk with you guys about it. We all want that new body. Doesn't wear out. It's beautiful. It's just massively healthy, studly, feminine for the women. Whatever you want it to be, I promise you won't be disappointed. It's gorgeous, and it's coming. We just don't have it yet. We're kind of stuck in time until this happens. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Boy, I really hope there's some water available while I'm up here in the pulpit. I do. I really hope. Boy, I hope there's water. That's all I can say. Oh, that's not hope. Hope is something in the Bible that you know is coming. It's the port your ship will arrive at. It's the trust fund, the $900 billion Microsoft trust fund that you will be given when your 21st birthday arrives. It's coming. Biblical hope is a certain thing. It's not, oh, I hope I win the lotto, because that's not what the word means. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patient perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The word is inexpressible. The Spirit helps means to come alongside. That's actually what Jesus calls the Spirit, the Parakletos in John 18. The Spirit is one who comes alongside. He holds you up. He supports you. He strengthens you. He points out the things that you should avoid and the things that you should embrace. The Spirit really is your helper. But we do not know how we should pray. By the way, just a sidelight, that actually highlights the problem with all the name it, claim it, prosperity gospels. Don't get mad at them. They think they're doing it right, but even Jesus didn't name it and claim it. He did not want to get crucified. But what did he do? He said, well, I trust you, Lord. You tell me. I want your will. That's a great prayer. You pray that prayer, it will be answered every time. That's why Paul told the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The Spirit will take however horrible a prayer you lift up. He'll erase your misgivings, your selfish weakness, your misinterpretations. He'll rework those, and he'll lift your prayer up as a perfect, beautiful offering to God the Father, and it will be couched in words and love as if Jesus himself spoke it. So pray away. I mean, go for it. Don't be afraid. Pray to Jesus. Lift your heart. Don't try to be too careful with what you pray. Just remember, what you want is his will. For he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's one you can paste up on your refrigerator. You know, that's one of my favorite verses. It's one of the verses most abused out of context. People say, well, that means God's responsible for darkness and evil too, doesn't it? No. What it means is you and I have broken this world. We have totally trashed it, but God's love is so great and his power is so complete that he takes even the darkness, the horror, the pain, the suffering, and the sin that has basically ruined our lives, and he bends it even as it happens so that it will accomplish his purpose for your life. You don't have to be afraid when bad things happen. They're gonna happen. They happened to Jesus. They happened to everybody. That's one of the reasons he came, was so you would not freak out. He said, look what happens in a green tree. What do you think is going to happen in dead wood? He says, don't freak out, you guys. You're not being punished. I took care of that. If you belong to me, it's just how things are here. But this is just temporary. Hold your breath. We'll be out of here in a jiffy. Trust me, I've been there. And I'm going to take you with me. Well, I want to bring up three or four points here that we can take out of this passage. I'm going to stop there. It gets even better. I mean, I'd encourage you when you go home, I read on past verse 28. I mean, because he picked you from before the foundation of time. In his eyes, you have already been transformed and glorified. You're already sitting there with him. But here we are stuck in time because it was necessary for us to grow, to become truly children and not puppets, not robots. We had to be given the ability and then successfully choose to love our Father. And anybody that's had children knows what a challenge that is. It's what he's doing. You know, the first thing I want to really drive home to you is the fact that we are changed. You're not who you were. If you are in Christ, you're not who you were. You're different. You're still dragging along a bunch of the same muck and guck that you were born in, and that you voluntarily covered yourself in as a kid. But you're different. You have had life breathed into you. The cross changed everything, you guys. There is therefore now no condemnation. Rock and roll. When we are done, there won't be a tab waiting at the checkout table for you. It's done. They call that justified. It's part of what Jesus has done. But there's no law that affects you now. The old law does not affect you. There's no penalty waiting to be paid. You have a new identity. You have a new obligation, a new destiny, even a new history. The new identity is found, you're a new creature. Therefore, anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are literally not the same human being. Boy, that's a comfort. You're not only a new creature, you have been plopped into a brand new universe. People who die in their sins will remain stuck in the darkness. Won't dwell on that, but it's terrifying that God honors human choices. That above all facts in the universe should pucker us up. But God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Nobody can get through that gate. There's only one guy that has the key to that gate. And he loves us, and we work for him, and we live with him. So we are changed. I get that through your head. We have a new identity. You know, addressing that, I want to talk about adoption. Because a lot of us have a picture of adoption as a second-class status. Oh, well, I couldn't have children, so I adopted. You know, I'd like to come against that. As an adoptive father, I got to tell you, after 20 or 30 years of pouring your soul and your life and your heart and your blood and your energy into the growth and nurture of another human being, there's not going to be any freaking doubt in your head about who the parent is, because you paid the whole cost. I guarantee you guys, adoption is not a second-class phenomena. It's the basis of the most important relationship you will ever know. It's real. You know, I think one of the reasons is I know that as a younger man, I kept hearing all the time, you know, in the movies, do it in the media, in our culture, all blood's thicker than water, you know, you can always count on your blood. No, you can't. I mean, that's a sad lesson to learn. I mean, sometimes yes, but it's not really because of the blood relation. Boy, as a pastor, I've seen horror movies between blood relations, sibling rivalries, parent parent-child conflicts that just beggar the imagination. There's no place I have been more disappointed in human behavior, even Christian behavior, than at the death of a loved one and the division of an estate. You know, 40 years of witnessing right out the window so I can get the dining set. Yeah, blood is not what it's cracked up to be. The only blood you really want to depend on is the one that was shed for you and the one we celebrated this morning. That's the blood that's going to make it. That's the blood that takes the traction. You know, I'm going to say that you have a new family. You really do. And first, I'm going to address the parent. You know, we call God the Father. He's so much more than that. I mean, he embodies the perfections of fatherhood. You may have had a bad father or a compromised father or no father. And I'm sorry for that. Don't let that blind you to the fact that God, everything that's good about a father, God just brings it right to the top. I mean, he, strength, protection, provision, wisdom, covering, mentoring, discipline, love, direction. All the things that a father should score 100% on, God, nobody does it better than him. But I'd say that for motherhood too. God really does embody and model the best characteristics of perfect motherhood. I mean, nurture, encouragement, sustenance, support, counsel, wisdom, love. Nobody's better at it than he is. Now, he chooses to portray himself as the Father, and we can trust that. But as you consider who he is, this God that you serve, you need to get a bigger picture. I mean, he's perfect as a father. He has everything the perfect mother does. Not only that, I got to add another one. He's the perfect model of the grandparent. And that's different than parenting. You know, I love being a grandparent. I mean, that awakened me to a whole new universe of unprovisional love. You know, I didn't have to worry about, oh, am I scarring the kid? Is this fair? You know, is that what I'm supposed to do? And, you know, I talk to parents, and a lot of them have that much fun with their children, but most actually say, you know, parenting is tough. I love my kids, but it's a hard relationship. I mean, being a grandpa, I just sail in. I'm just having a good time. Oh, look, he's eating dog poop. Isn't that cute? Honey, get a video. I'm sorry. That's why I have to retire. See, And we can clean that up on the tape. But, you know, that's what it is. I'm not responsible. I'm free to take delight in that life. The excitement of the discovery that's going on in those little brains. Oh, my gosh, it's the best drug going. I'm laughing all the time until I collapse on the couch half dead. But having grandkids, and God's the perfect one. He has that limitless love for you. Even if he's got to take you to the woodshed, you can't dent that love. You can't hurt it. It can't be compromised. It can't be nullified or reduced. It's like the sun. There's no way to consider it. People that, you know, they worry about things like predestination or three persons in one Trinity. I always tell them, you just need a bigger picture of God. Just expand your picture of God, you'll be fine. I promise. You can't encompass the glory, the wonder, the beauty of who we're going to see and who we belong to. New family. Not only that, you get all these great new siblings. Hey. No. You know, the siblings are part of it too. I've actually seen brothers and sisters in Christ sell their house to get medical treatment for somebody they're not blood related to. It's a different family. It's a new family. New loyalties. Siblings really are born for adversity, and the best ones you probably are ever going to have might even be sitting in this room with you. You know, you get a new family, you get a new inheritance, glory, eternal glory. What's not to love? all of God's presence, all of his riches, all of his joy forever. Well, let me think about that. Let me compute that. You know what that means also is eternal pleasure. Are you aware of that? No sorrow, no darkness, no compromise, no fear, no sin, no falsehood, no chance, no opportunity that you will ever not be in ecstatic pleasure over your life that's coming. We don't even know what that means. Honestly, that's why he said, ear has not heard, eye has not seen, heart has not imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, what's coming, you guys? I'm not even going to go on. What's the point? The point, I will say that that inheritance also includes a temporary delay. That's that momentary light affliction thing. Don't let it throw you. It's easier than you think, because we also have a new obligation, and it's part of that obligation. And this, again, this gets a little dangerous because this begins to hinge on our choices, and that's where we always get in trouble. To live in the spirit and not in the flesh is a constant choice you will make every minute of your life from here until the end. Now, you're not living in the flesh, but you do have the capacity to choose. You do have the capacity to let yourself be drawn. It is our default hardwired position. If you recalibrate without paying attention, it's very easy to end up in the flesh. I do it every time I drive Highway 62. I wish I were kidding. But you know what I'm talking about. It's if you don't purpose to pick up your cross and deny yourself, you won't. That's not a natural act. So living in the Spirit is about cultivating that awareness. Deny yourself just means to think differently. It means to consider differently your senses. You know, your perceptions will lie to you. You may think you heard something or saw something. You have a memory of something. And then you'll discover, you look at the video or you'll have somebody else tell you what they really saw and discover, oh, whoa, I'm out to lunch. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant. Your senses are not that reliable. Your feelings. Did you know that your heart will lie to you? You know, I did a little article for TCF In Touch writing about my first marriage, which my head and my heart all said, oh, this is great. You're going to be have so much fun, romance. Oh, it's spectacular. But my guts were screaming, run, you fool. Turn around. I should have listened to my guts because my heart lied to me. And yours will too. I mean, feelings are good. They're great. You know what I would say? Feelings are like the wind when you're sailing. They're powerful. You use the power of them to move. They will locomote you. But what happens to the sailor that lets the wind steer his boat? Oh, what's that sound? Oh, rocks. You die. If you let the wind steer your boat, you die. That's what happens. So use your feelings, acknowledge them, enjoy them. But boy, don't let them steer your boat. That's crazy. That's suicide. Your feelings, your heart, isn't as trustworthy as you think it is. And your mind is not. My mind is not. I mean, we're just not all that, you know? We think wrong thoughts. We want wrong things. We interpret badly. We come to incomplete conclusions. We process information in a happenstance way. Our brains are useful. God loves our brains. He calls on us to think. He enjoys when we reason together. He likes that. But please, like Proverbs said, trust God and do not lean on your own understanding. When Jesus says, deny yourself and pick up your cross, that's exactly what he's talking about. Don't Don't camp out with what you think and feel and see. It's not a good picture of reality. But you also, he says, pick up your cross, and that just means responding differently to the things that happen to you. Your house may be burned down. You may lose a loved one. You may be abused or insulted. You know what Jesus says? He says, bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who hurt you and harm you, who curse you. A lot of bad things happen. We did a whole list before. I mean, it's everything from banging your thumb with a hammer to nuclear war. If you respond in the flesh, you'll get angry, you'll be fearful, you won't trust God, and it's a mistake. It is. I mean, if you remember who you are and you remember who's got you in his hands, you're going to be fine. You know, the thing about suffering hurt, it hurts and it's terrible because it makes us afraid. And I think it goes back to being afraid of being abandoned. You know, that being left just to die and to suffer. God's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And if you know that, then suffering simply becomes hard work, a matter of perspective. You know, I got a story I like to tell. I get in trouble sometimes because people think I'm making fun of suffering, but I got a bad haircut when I was in the second grade. I don't know what mom did, but a mouse scared her or something. I'm looking in the mirror and I say, I'm not going to school. You know, because in my mind, I'm picturing the humiliation I'm going to receive. You know, my guys, my buds, oh, it's going to be merciless. Say, McAuliffe, what happened to you? Ah. And the girls, they'll just be laughing and twittering. I'm not going to school. I'd rather die than going to school. Now, see, we're laughing about that because we're grown-ups. And we know that, oh, well, that, you know, 2 days later, you won't even be able to see it. The hair grows back and everything. But to that kid, to the kid in the second grade, that pain is real, you guys. I mean, that's a hot iron drawn across your breast. That's a knife in the guts. That pain, that experience is a very real thing. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying that, you guys, if you're in Christ Jesus, when you get home, when you're standing with Christ, looking back on this, the worst of it, you're going to smile and say, oh gosh, that was really a bad haircut, wasn't it? But now I see all those horrors I see in the perspective of someone who's grown up now. And I have my real body. I'm redeemed as God's son. I'm okay. And I see it in perspective. You can trade on that right now. When bad things happen, well, you also have a new destiny. We may be free from punishment, but we're not free from consequence. You can still make some really dumb mistakes. And you can actually waste your life by listening to your flesh and trusting your flesh, even as a believer. You know, you'll be saved, you'll be redeemed, but you can be miserable all the days of your life if you do not take God up on the power of his promises. So we talk about all these things. Priorities generate decisions. Decisions generate actions. Actions generate outcomes. You really need to get clear on your priorities and get clear on who you trust. You know what I'd say? I had two more pages to go, but I'm going to let you escape. Here's what I want to leave with you. The way to put this into gear, the way to really get power to make your life change as a result of this knowledge, there are just three things. One, read. Read your Bible. Well, one of the great things about being forced to read my Bible is I'm reminded of these miraculous realities that apply to our lives. I see why Rick gets excited. There's some amazing things in here. You should read this regularly. And reading it, I would encourage you to remember it. And I don't mean just be aware of it. After about 15 years of wasted discipleship, had a guy at the job, you know, and he's a real crazy Pentecostal nut, but he just kept reminding me every day at work about, you know, using and seeing in perspective through the lens of God's word all the things that were happening to us. It changed me. I mean, I started, 20 times a day, 50 times a day. I started seeing things and interpreting. Oh, that reminds me of that passage I read this morning in Romans. That is powerful. If you cultivate the ability to remember and actually begin to see your life through the lens of God's Word, there'd be no stopping you guys. Read. Remember. And having done that, having set out to consciously create a method, cultivate a garden of remembrance, rest in it. It's true. It's going on. It's happening. You know, if you are in Christ, if you have given your soul to Him, you just haven't got any problems. You're still allowed to whine. I do every day. But in the end, at the end of the day, you need to realize how safe you are, how overpowering the solution is in which God has you safeguarded. And you know what? If you have not done this yet, God's love, a right relationship with Him, that's what you want. You really do. You really want to be God's closest relation. And it's so easy to do. Just talk to Him. Just say, God, I just want to understand, please. Would you show me what's going on? Just please turn on the light and show me what's true. When we get done here, we're going to have folks up here that can answer questions you might have. Elders and pastors are available up here. If you'd like to give yourself to God, if you would like Him to drive your boat, please come up and talk to us. Heavenly Father, Lord, so much material. Gosh. And it's the same lesson over and over. I'm sorry that we are so thick. Please, please have mercy on our inability to really process. Please have mercy on our limited capacity to think and be wise. Please inhabit our minds and our spirits with Your Spirit and open our hearts and our understanding just as You did for Your disciples so long ago. Pour Yourself into us. Receive from us not any value, not any capability, not any special talent, but simply a desire to know You and to know what's going on. Lord, we love You and we trust You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.